It is our understanding as a church that there were special gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles that ceased or ended with the apostles. The so-called gifts of prophecy and tongues particularly, and the gift of miracles, the gift of speaking miracles from a man, the speaking in God's name by us. The apostles had those gifts. They were to bear witness to Jesus. And when that apostolic foundation of the church was completed, that special role of apostolic gifts ceased. The idea is that when the special means of God's revelation, now that we have that, we have now Jesus as the perfect and final word of that revelation. That contrast between how God worked in the past and how he works now is shown to us in Hebrews 1 when we read, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. God spoke to his old covenant people through the prophets. God performed miracles through the working of the prophets and apostles, and he has now spoken to us by his Son. And that contrast is found clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part, Paul writes, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the work of the Holy Spirit in giving to us God's special revelation has ended, and therefore, some Christians would say of us that we don't really believe in the work of the Holy Spirit anymore. That we're putting God in a box, that we're limiting our doctrine by what the Holy Spirit is able to do. There are those who would criticize even our Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, because it does not have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. Now, to the contrary of all of that, I want to emphasize that the work of the Holy Spirit is evident and obvious throughout Scripture. It's not that in the ending of these special gifts of revelation, these special gifts of apostolic authority, it's not that by saying that those special gifts ended, that the work of the Holy Spirit has ended. Surely and hopefully that's evident as we've studied the list these past weeks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of God's people. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish these fruit. Only the Holy Spirit can do these things that we've been studying these weeks. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Only the Holy Spirit can bring those fruit to life in us. So I titled this sermon very simply, The Holy Spirit. And we begin with a promise. It's something perhaps of a perplexing promise. The words are simple, but the meaning might not necessarily be clear. At the end of verse 23, the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, we read that phrase, against such there is no law. Now, I believe the idea of those words is that Paul is freeing the people of the churches of Galatia from the burdens and the curses of the law which the Judaizers had sought to impose on them. The Judaizers were using the law to impose Jewish ceremonial laws upon all Christians. They were emphasizing those laws and those ceremonial laws and even those human tradition laws and making them a burden. And Paul's point is that when you live by the Spirit, when you walk in the Spirit, when you keep in step with the Spirit, when you demonstrate this fruit of the Spirit, the law imposes no burden upon you. The idea might be something like this. When you travel down Rockford Street and are driving at the posted speed limit, which is not always an easy thing to do, you don't have to worry about getting pulled over by the Mounary police car sitting on the side of the street with a radar gun aimed at all the passing cars. When you are obeying the law, when you are walking according to the posted speed, you're free from its curse and judgment. When you're living in conformity to the law holds no threat against you. There is no law against you. And so when there is in your life the fruit of love and of joy and of peace and of long-suffering and of kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. When the Spirit is at work in your life such that those things become evident, there is no law that stands against you. You're free. You have no danger, no threat, no punishment imposed by the law. That's the promise. In other words, we have a new life of freedom in Christ. And if you go back in the study of Galatians to where the main focus of Paul's teaching is, that's his point to these people who have been enslaved by the traditions of the Judaizers. We have a new life of freedom in Christ, freedom to live in accordance with the Spirit. That freedom is further explained in verse 24. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's our freedom. That's not even put in the point of an exhortation, as it might sometimes be when it speaks about putting things to death, but here it's a promise. A promise of freedom. There is no law against them. There is no condemnation. They have crucified the flesh with its passions. That's our freedom. We read in Galatians 3, going back a little bit, Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse." If you submit yourselves to the law as an obligation and duty, particularly the ceremonial laws of Jewishness, the Judaizers requiring those laws to be imposed on Christians, "as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but yet the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." That's our freedom. The promise of the Spirit is ours through faith, that there is no law that condemns us when the Spirit is at work in us. That's our freedom. And verse 24 goes even one step further. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have crucified the flesh. That's a promise first, but it's also an accomplishment. It's also describing the reality that we have a definitive death to sin as a Christian. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A brief explanation here. Flesh would refer to all the desires and impulses of the fallen nature. The sinful desires attributed to the fact that we are descendants of Adam. We inherited his sinful nature. That's the flesh, as Paul uses the term. Sometimes in the Bible, that word simply means our physical life, our bodies, flesh and blood. But here, the idea is far more clearly a moral condition, a moral definition of human depravity. And the encouragement, according to verse 24, is that for Christians, that flesh is dead. It's crucified, put to death. There is a definitive victory. The flesh is no longer your master. If you're a Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to your flesh. Now, the hard part is that flesh sometimes still wages war against us, and we feel that war in our very souls. But the definition of our existence as Christians is that the flesh itself is actually already crucified. A good cross-reference is Romans 6, verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin." And verse 14 of that chapter, that meaning of our freedom is further defined, further clarified. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Again, the encouragement, the promise, the hope is that as a Christian, you are freed by God from the dominion, from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of that flesh. And Paul writes that as an encouragement. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is, again, a promise. It's a promise that we receive as a definitive moment when you are saved, a new creature in Christ. The old man is dead. He who has died has been set free from sin. That's our hope. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the promise. With that promise comes an exhortation in verse 25 and a warning in verse 26. I'm going to look at that warning first, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So again, I want to try and keep this clear. The flesh as a definition of our life is put to death. We are no longer in bondage and enslaved to sin, but the flesh as an enemy within our soul continues to raise trouble and continues to tempt us, though the promise is we are no longer enslaved to it. But we are engaged in warfare with it. And so the warning, beware. Beware of pride and comparison in terms of others. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Reference point is very much pride. And it's a danger for so many people. The danger of being conceited, the danger of being puffed up. Beware of looking at yourself in a favorable light to others. Beware of looking at others as being worse off than yourself, or spiritually inferior. Don't take this promise of new life and new freedom in Christ as a boast about putting yourself up and putting someone else down. Paul never did that, did he? He never lost the sense of his own sin. He was willing to give others the hope and the promise that they are freed from the bondage of sin, but he never lost the sense that he, too, was in need of a Savior. He never doubted the glorious salvation of God's grace. He never lost the awareness of how much he needed that grace. And God always got the praise. Even at the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am worse. But I received mercy, he says, for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul never lost that sense that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he was at the front of that line. There's no room to look back at yourself and come away with the conclusion that somehow you in yourself are better than someone else, that you in yourself are superior in any way. The reason is this, that whatever good is in you, whatever spiritual maturity there is in you, it is the work of God. Whatever the fruit of the Spirit that is evident in you and in your life, it is always recognized to be the work of God in you. Remember the parable of the Pharisee, the publican, the tax collector, despised in those days even more than they might be today. Luke 18:9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He told this parable to those people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Likewise, 1 Peter 5:5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up at the proper time. That's the warning. It's always appropriate, always relevant. Beware of pride in comparison to others. And with that, beware of the competitive zeal to take advantage over others. Verse 26, again, provoking one another, envying one another. How competitive we can become. How quick we are to seek an advantage over others. Maybe putting them down or provoking them, as Paul puts it in our text. Challenging them, belittling them, mocking them. Doing whatever you can to gain an advantage, to make yourself look good. And that can happen to some people without even thinking about it. I see it often in people coming out as sarcasm, coming out as a few short words that are a put down. The competitive zeal to always take a ground that makes your position better than the other. Beware of that competitive zeal. And in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, in the context of the work of God in the heart and soul of Christians, don't think highly of yourself at the expense of others. Whatever the extent of your own spiritual growth, it is a work of God in you. So beware this pride that so easily besets so many of God's people. Let us not become conceited. Let us not provoke one another or envy one another. We go back then to verse 25, because that really is the conclusion and the climax to the whole of our study on the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here is a summary of the past 9 sermons on each of those fruit that were specified. And if you remember, even going back to Paul's explanation of the war that goes on in the life of the Christian, it's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and I say you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh. They are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, that doesn't contradict the promise I emphasized earlier. We have a new life of freedom in Christ. We have a definitive death to sin as a Christian. We have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. But here's the rub. Here's the struggle that we need to rightly understand. With that definitive death, we are freed from the slavery of sin, but we are not yet freed from the temptation of that sin. We are freed from the slavery of the flesh, but not freed from its temptation. We have the power to resist. We have the freedom to live according to the Spirit, as those released from the bondage of the flesh, but that flesh still wages war with our soul. And that ongoing struggle continues to be our ongoing experience. So we have a promise of freedom. In Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And on the basis of that promise, we have an exhortation. As many others often put it, using grammatical words that describe the verb forms that are used here in Scripture, there is an indicative and there is an imperative. Indicative is a statement of fact. It's a declaration of the reality of the promise of God in Christ Jesus. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. That's the indicative. That's the declaration of what is true. Our old self was crucified with him. One who has died has been set free from sin. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and he is at work in you for this goal and purpose, the fruit of his Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the promise. That's the encouragement. That's the hope. That's the assurance. That's the gospel. And with that promise comes an exhortation. You who believe in Jesus, you who trust in him for your eternal salvation, live out your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, and I think that's a reference to the declaration of our salvation. If you are alive in the Spirit, if the Spirit has made you alive, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, in the presence and control of the Spirit, live out these particular fruit. That's what's so different from the troubling Judaizers in these churches of Galatia. They were forever seeking to impose upon the people their own laws and regulations, seeking to reimpose the ceremonial regulations of the Old Covenant, trying to convince the Galatians as Christians that they were justified by their works, by their own effort. And the apostle says, no. No, live by the Spirit. You are alive in the Spirit. They are not, these fruit are not the natural working of your flesh. They are the work, the fruit of the Spirit. So the exhortation is to live out by the power of God. Live out your salvation. Live out that salvation that God has worked in you. Live out your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one final similar exhortation in verse 25, walk in the Spirit. It's sometimes translated, keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, live out your life according to the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there, to walk, means to stand in a row, to stand in a line. If you've been in the military, you know exactly what that means. It means to stand at attention, to stand in formation. And you can picture in your mind the most impressive military performance imaginable. Soldiers, sailors, Marines, standing in perfect order. And again, in the military context, that would be perfect. As a student in high school and college, I marched in a marching band, and the same image would be appropriate. Standing in order, looking down the rank to make sure everyone was in line. To make sure everyone was in step. Left foot, right foot, everyone together, everyone in line. Keep in step with the Spirit means that you follow the right steps, that you keep in step with all the others. That is a very good and healthy image for living out the Christian life. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit's. Here are the steps. Here's the formation. Here's the choreography, which is to order your life as a Christian. Here's the definition of what it means to walk in step with the Spirit. It means to walk in love and in joy and in peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. People of God, walk, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for this great work of your Holy Spirit. The great work that you alone can accomplish in us. Thank you for that life that is promised, that is ours by faith. Thank you for the power to live out that faith, to keep in step, to walk in accord with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, the ushers come, we'll take up the Deacon's Fund offering. Turn please to hymn number 110, and let's stand as we sing with much joy in the Lord as we worship Him this day and end our day together. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Number 110.